Our sermon this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. This is our second sermon on these verses. You will remember that before we discussed the creation of the woman and how God had brought the animals to Adam, shown him all of them, Adam had named them, and a helper was not found that was suitable for him. In doing that, God, of course, showed him that nothing that was created up until that point could be that helpmeet for the man. And now we're going to see the wonder of the relationship that occurred after the woman was made from his own flesh, after she was taken from him and made, and thereby to learn what marriage is intended for us. Now, I know that everybody here is not married at present, but I have hopes that many of you will be someday, perhaps even someday soon, and therefore there is much we can learn. But apart from that, it is just very important that we as Christians understand the abiding importance of marriage and how it was intended to inform us of the believer's relationship with Christ, and how it was a creation ordinance that was designed to be the building block, the central building block for society, and why it is so very important that we recover a truly Christian view of marriage. But before we read about the first marriage, let's go before the one who instituted it and ask for his help and understanding. Sovereign Lord, today as we read your word, once again we come recognizing that we can never hope to understand it aright unless you illuminate us inwardly. Lord, we know that in your own time, the Pharisees were very diligent to read the word, but a veil remained over their eyes, so they could not understand it. They did not see you, Lord, because they were not quickened inwardly. And so they saw rules and regulations that they tried to keep, even though it was hopeless for them to attain the standard of perfection that was required. And Lord, your Son is the one who all Scripture should point us towards. So as we read about marriage, we pray, Lord, that we would learn more about Christ and more about our relationship to him. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, as I said last week, we discussed the importance of marriage, that special relationship that God created in the garden for men and for women. And now we are going to discuss what we can learn about its meaning from these verses. Why did God give us this particular relationship? Well, we saw God put Adam to sleep. He anesthetized him and he took a rib and he made from it his final and arguably his greatest creation, woman. He makes for him a woman, a wife, a companion. Now, I hope you see in these verses that in everything there is a lesson to be learned. These verses teach us, for instance, the amazing oneness of man and wife. This relationship that they have is so close, in fact, they become one flesh. This is the only relationship in which that can happen. As Adam declares, "Bone of my bones," is what he says. And this is an indescribably close communion that transcends all other relationships. It's so close that only in this relationship is man truly complemented or, properly understood, truly completed. God had a special purpose, of course, in making woman. He made her very different from Adam, but her differences were not differences intended to make her alien or to alienate her from Adam. They were differences that were intended to make her the perfect complement for Adam. Somehow, I think we've forgotten that. It is not good, obviously, we learn from the man to be alone by themselves. There is so much missing from men that they need to gain from women. But together, when man and woman are brought together, they are completed. And it is together that they reflect the imago Dei, that is the image of God. That's something we need to remember. It is only as man and woman that we do reflect all the qualities and the attributes of God as he intended us to reflect them. The image of God in his creation is completed there. Now, it's ridiculous, I admit, that I have to start off by doing this, but in the modern world, we do. It's vitally important that the first thing that we note from these verses about the nature of marriage is the fact that Adam and Eve were created distinct as male and female. Sexual identity is not something that you and I, brothers and sisters, despite the protestations and the craziness, frankly, that we are seeing in society today, sexual identity is not something that we decide or we create. Our sexual identity is fixed by God. Jesus made that point. It's not just from the Old Testament and Genesis. We need to remember that in Matthew 19:4, we read, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" This was something that was brought home by Christ himself. So the distinctions between male and female are vitally important to the marriage relationship. I dare say that without those distinctions, without those differences, the marriage relationship is not properly marriage. There is a reason that God did not create Adam and Steve instead of Adam and Eve. And it's not just the biological reason that they could not have procreated, and that would have been the end of the race. In making the two sexes, God created a situation in which, in order to marry, what do we have to do? We have to go outside of ourselves. We have to go beyond ourselves. We have to embrace that which is different. And it takes us right out of our natural comfort zone. Otherwise, what we would be engaging in, if we don't go outside of ourselves, if we don't go to something different, we are rightly actually guilty of a species of narcissism. That is self-love, loving our own image and rejecting that which is different and created for us. And that is why many Christian philosophers have rightly, I believe, described homosexual love as love turned inward rather than love pressed outward. We also need to note that Eve is described in these verses as the helper of Adam. Now, often that phrase helper is caricatured in modern society as patronizing, but nothing could be further from the truth, brothers and sisters. And incidentally, I hope that you make this your aim, that your understanding of words would always be framed by the Bible, that it would teach us the meaning of words, the value of words, the importance of words, and the particularity of the words that are used. God picked the words that are used in the Bible very carefully. Now, we believe in plenary verbal inspiration. That is, that God didn't just give us a general idea of thoughts and ideas that he wanted us to understand. He wanted us to understand words and concepts and propositions in and of themselves. So the word helper is deliberate, and it's very important. The idea that it is patronizing is not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. Far from it. If helper was patronizing, then David was patronizing God when he declared, "Behold, God is my helper," in Psalm 54:4. And that's not the only place in the Psalms where God is called our helper. Lest we forget, helper also is the title our Lord gives to the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, the Lord declares, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Now, one of the things, and it's good that we're starting in Genesis and we're able to establish this, there is a typology here, or typology, if you want to pronounce it that way. Let me explain typology for those of you who are not familiar with it. The idea is, in typology, that God teaches us things using symbolism. He teaches us important concepts. We use typology, for instance, to teach important concepts to our children. We'll use symbolic language, okay? And we use symbols in our society. For instance, red. What does red mean? Stop, right? Okay? That's a symbology, all right? It's not literally. We associate now red with stop because we've been taught that way. Well, God in the Bible uses symbols and signs to teach us important things. So, for instance, in teaching about what the Messiah was going to do, the most poignant image that he used in the Old Testament, obviously, was the image of the sacrificial lamb, in particular, the Passover lamb. And that's why, for instance, John is able to declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and he's pointing not to an actual animal, he's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul is able to write, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us," and everybody understands what that means because they had been taught by symbols. So too, Christ declares that he is the temple. What he meant by that was that the temple, and before that the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, all pointed forward to what he had come to do. He had come to be the meeting place between man and God, the place where mediation and atonement occurs. The true fullness of God, it could only dwell within him. So in meeting with us, David is a type of Christ. Moses, also a type of Christ, pointing forward, teaching us things about that. And so here, in the use of the term helper for the woman, we have an instance of typology. The role of the wife is ultimately, and I think this is something else we sometimes forget, not merely to help around the house. The role of the wife is to help to conform her husband to the image of Christ by her encouragement, by her prompting, by her exhortation, and even by her example. You remember how Paul and Peter both make comment of this about Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands, saying, you know, don't divorce them if they're willing to live with you. How do you know, O wife, that your example will not be what God uses to lead them to Christ? So believe it or not, in that use of the help, we have here a type, a typology pointing towards the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, conforming us to the image of Christ is what the Holy Spirit does in our sanctification. So really, it is a vaunted term, a term that's full of meaning. And let's face it, who do we love the most but our helpers? The person I love the most on this earth is my greatest helper. But moving on, so the title has nothing to do with patronizing, but it is one that speaks of a role that is of vital importance. Now, regarding dignity and worth, it is true that women are created different, but they are not unequal before God. Wives are not intended to be unequal before God. Neither is the woman lacking in dignity or less in any real sense than the man. In the marriage relationship, yes, from the very beginning, we see that there was intended to be male headship. And in fact, we see two great failures in the first marriage relationship in the garden leading to the fall. One is the failure of the woman to be truly a helper to her husband. She becomes a tempter of her husband, and the husband fails to exercise male headship and to do the right thing at a critical moment in time. But that's kind of giving away chapter 3, and I don't want to spoil the story, so to speak, before we have a chance to open it up. In the marriage relationship, there is male headship, but what happens in the marriage relationship is we have a voluntary submission that is economic. It is related to the household, and it is not a result of inferiority. We get the word economic from the Greek word oikonomia, meaning the management of the household. The wife is not less than the husband, and yet she voluntarily submits to his will, submits to his headship for her good and for the good of the whole household, that it may work well. Again, that too is typology. It points us to what is called in theology the economic trinity. The Bible teaches, and we confess, do we not, that there are three persons in the Godhead. Who are they? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what do we say in the Shorter Catechism? And these three, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So who's the greatest in the Trinity? None. They're equal in power and glory, right? And yet, in the work of redemption, it was necessary that there be a voluntary submission, wasn't there? In order for you and I to be redeemed, Christ had to submit to the will of the Father. That's why in the garden, for instance, he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then in the work of redemption, the Holy Spirit voluntarily submits to the will of the Father and the Son. And so we see in that economic trinity the necessity of that voluntary submission amongst equals in order for the greatest good to come about. And it's the same within the household. Now, I want to set some points before you about the nature of marriage as God created. First, marriage is God's creation, not man's creation. Marriage is not a social construct. Marriage is a creation ordinance given to us from the very beginning. And therefore, it is not something we are allowed to change. It is not something that we can do away with. And it is not something that we are safe without. We cannot have society properly understood without marriage. And it is meant also, and this is of critical importance, to be a gift. Now, it is one thing to refuse a burden, but what fool refuses a gift, honestly, and calls it a bad thing, spurns it, and turns it away? When we refuse marriage, when we deny it, that is what we're doing. We're saying that a gift, a good thing, is something that we do not want. But we know this, unfortunately, everything that God has given us, everything that he has given us as a gift, everything that is good, has been in some way corrupted, twisted, refused by our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they have sought to destroy those things or create counterfeits that they say are just as good when in fact they are not. We'll talk about that in a moment, but here's the second point I want to make on this subject. Christian marriage is much more, we need to remember this, Christian marriage is much more than the place where sexual relations are legitimated, all right? But having said that, it doesn't mean that Christian marriage is less than that. Sex in marriage is a good thing, all right? Keep in mind, this is very hard for an Englishman to stand up and preach about, but sex in marriage is a good thing. It is a pre-fall institution. There would have been sex had not the fall occurred. There probably was sex before the fall. And in Hebrews 13:4, we read, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." What we see there is sex within marriage is a good thing. Sex outside of marriage is a terrible thing. It's a sin, and it brings judgment. And as Paul reminds us, sex in marriage is not just a good thing. It's not just a fun thing. It should be a fun thing. It's a necessary thing as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, and then reading from 2 through 5, you may want to take a look there, Paul writes this. He says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Marriage was designed so that we might have that natural good outlet for the sexual impulse, and that if we deny it within marriage, bad things will happen. Most of us, I often say this, I've only in my entire life met one guy who I think could have been single without any trouble whatsoever. And the ironic thing is, he got married. But moving on. It is also necessary that this be instituted because God ordained, obviously, that this would be the setting in which would be fulfilled the creation mandate from Genesis 1:28. Let's see if you remember what that is. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, okay? So in order to be fruitful and multiply, we need to have children, okay? We have to have children. And it's not just God's intention that we would fill the earth with any kind of children. Just fill the earth up with brats of any description, we'll be fine. You know, no, that's not what God intended. The purpose of God in ordaining marriage and causing us to have this creation mandate to produce offspring was to create a special kind of offspring. And he speaks about that special kind of offspring in Malachi 2:15. And of course, in Malachi 2:15, Malachi is referring back to what he said at creation. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. There we have an example being given. Not, Malachi is saying, first off, one of the great purposes of him giving you marriage in the first place was so that you would produce not just offspring, but a godly offspring. And then pointing out what a terrible, terrible example adultery and divorce is to those offspring, and that we may need to take care of that. Now, Christian marriage is meant to be, and we've been, you know, skirting this, it is meant to be a loving and lifelong commitment. I mean, listen to what Adam says when he sees Eve for the first time. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And as one commentator puts it, this is the first love poem. R.C. Sproul used to do this thing where he said, you know, when Adam first saw Eve, he looked at her and he said, "Whoa, man." That was her name. Now, it's cute, but the problem is that's the English word for woman. It's actually man is Ish and she is Isha. But maybe she is Isha, you know, I don't know, whatever. But the important point here is this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. When does one part with one's own flesh? And the answer is only at death. Marriage was intended to be a lifelong relationship to go on. That is why divorce is so very traumatic. Why? Because it's a rending of the flesh. It's an amputation, if you will. That's why the warning is given using Christ's words, own words at weddings. We need to heed them. Mark 10:9, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate, because it cannot happen without violence." One of the things that I warn people, because we have made death so very, very easy, is that it is a rending that you may not recognize at that point in time, but it will have damage. Now, a lot of people seek to get around, and this is a side note, admittedly, it's not a main point of the sermon, but a lot of people today seek to get around the possible rending that will occur in a divorce by simply never getting married. But here's what the Bible teaches us. The heart of marriage, okay, is not the marriage ceremony. Covenanting is very important and so on, but it's actually the one flesh relationship that begins when you have sex with another person. All right, so lots of people are entering into de facto marriages for a short period of time and then leaving them again. And this is one of the reasons why we have so much unhappiness within our society, because we have this and then rend going on again and again and again. And what are we doing? Particularly for women, we are mangling them. The heart was not intended to enter into that close, that intimate a relationship, and then have it broken apart again and again and again. And it shouldn't surprise us that so many of the things that we are doing occur in the midst of a skyrocketing suicide rate. By denying God's purpose and plan and so on, we are making ourselves possibly the most prosperous and yet most miserable generation in the history of mankind. Well, it also involves the creation, and we must note this as well, the creation of a new family unit. Therefore, we read, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's the way it's supposed to be, brothers and sisters. We're supposed to have the father teaching his son, while his son is still in the family, to be a godly husband, a godly father, modeling that and teaching it from the word day after day. And the mother, meanwhile, teaching her daughters how to be godly wives and mothers. But then the time comes when those sons and those daughters, they find the person that they want to be married to, and then they leave the original home in which they were reared. And they create their own homes. They create their own families. Now, unfortunately, what we are seeing in our society, again, with the counterfeiting and going against what God intended, we're seeing an increasing infantilization of our society. What do I mean by that? Well, increasingly, what happens in a healthy bird family? Well, the fledglings, as they get bigger, eventually mama, what does she do? She pushes them out of the nest so that they can fly and they can form their own little fledgling family. Unfortunately, our fledglings are never learning to fly. So we've got these big birds sitting at home that are incapable of flying. They never leave the nest. Now, maybe you'll say, oh, surely you're imagining, you know, you're exaggerating how bad this problem has gotten. No, I wish I was. According to a Pew Research poll done in September of this year, 52% of Americans, and note this age range, 52% of Americans aged 18 to 29 are living in their parents' homes. We have never seen that in American society before, that failure. Because this is not, brothers and sisters, keep this in mind, this is not multi-generational homes, as you see in many societies. You know, you'll have the oma and the opa still living in their kids' homes, being taken care of by them. You know, family, 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 maybe going down as much as three generations. That does occur in some cultures. Here we've just got mom, dad, and the kid. And they're still there, pretty much operating the way they did since the kid was a teenager. That is not natural, it's not healthy, and it's not a way to build a good society. And it's why we have a surplus of baristas, I think, probably. But in any event, I'm going to stop there. What it means, brothers and sisters, more importantly, is that Americans aren't leaving and cleaving. They aren't forming new families. And importantly, dramatically importantly, they're not having children. Again, another statistic, and this is from this country this year. American women, for example, are now projected to have about 1.71 children over their lifetimes. That's down a full 1% since 2018, and well below the rate of 2.1 needed to exactly replace a generation. That's just to replace the people who are currently living in the society, not to multiply and be fruitful. And that rate is continuing to drop exponentially. In other words, it's projected to go down from 1.71. We may actually get to the point where we reach European levels of 0.9, 0.8. I believe Italy has actually hit 0.6, which means you're not going to have any operas eventually. All the Italians will be gone. But this is a disaster, and not just because of the population bomb it's creating. They used to talk about the population bomb. We're going to all die of overpopulation. Actually, we now have an inverse population bomb. What's happening? Our nations are aging out. And most of the Western society, as you know, it's a pyramid structure. It's a welfare state. The idea was that you have a lot of young people supporting the retired or the elderly population. It's rapidly becoming a reverse triangle, where we have very few young people supporting a rapidly aging elderly population. We are actually, in terms of economics, we are dreadfully close to worldwide collapse on that. But aside from being just the guarantee of a shrinking economy, we also see the fact that single motherhood is the greatest single assurance that you will be poor. In other words, having children outside of wedlock is almost a guarantee that you're going to have trouble. Only 8.8% of married couples live below the poverty line, but over 40% and continuing to trend upwards of single mother families do live below the poverty line. Kaye Heimowitz put it very well when she said, if young people do three things, graduate from high school, get a job, and get married, they have an almost 75% chance of making it to the middle class. I point this out to show you what kind of a gift marriage is and how the spurning of that gift, the turning away from it, is at the very heart of the disasters within our society. If you name any moral problem, I can trace it back to the way that marriage has declined in one way or another. And I'm not kidding when I say that. We don't have time to do it, though. But all of that aside, the greatest problem is not the economic or even the familial problems that this is creating. It's the spiritual disaster that we're bringing upon ourselves by ignoring marriage as well. Marriage is supposed to be the most intimate of relationships. They were both naked, we read in the last verse, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, because there was no reason to be ashamed. This was the one relationship, the one place where being naked is good. It's all right. There is no sin in it. It's supposed to be a soul-to-soul relationship, not just skin-to-skin. Heart-to-heart, mind-to-mind. My wife and I joke about the shared brain cell principle. but we really do have one. And it's far deeper and far closer than the bond between child and parent can ever be. In fact, it is the closest model for the believer's union with Christ. So in Ephesians 5:31, for instance, Paul speaks, after he talks about the model for Christian marriage, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." God says to us in his word, "I give you marriage as a model that's intended to be abiding until the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, but it's intended to be the type that teaches us about the believer's union with Christ." Now, here's the thing. If we don't have the type, how do we learn about the reality? One of the things that I encounter increasingly is people who have never had fathers or whose families were busted up from the very beginning, trying to learn about community, congregation, relationship with Christ, or trusting God the Father. It's one of the reasons why I believe we are increasingly feminizing God, because the only relationship that they had that was long and enduring was that with their mother. So in our hymns, I hear, and I tried desperately to like Christian contemporary music. I've given up. I'm sorry. I failed you. I just can't do it. It's, you know, after a while, I begin to, you know. But one of the things that just drives me nuts is the feminization of God in that music that you hear again and again. There's no reverence. There's no awe. There's no majesty. There's no son-to-father relationship. It's God, our big squishy mommy. You know, that it's a therapeutic model that doesn't speak of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the eternalness of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the justice of God. We're losing all of that, and we're losing it in a large measure because we've lost the family, and we've lost the example of a good father. We need to recover not just families, the defective, dysfunctional model that is so common these days. We need to recover the Christian family. Marriages are good. Marriages are vital. We need to proclaim that as well. They are vital for society. But the goal of Christian marriage, we need to remember, is not simply to do well economically. It is to glorify God. The Christian family is the primary worshiping unit. It's where we teach our children to worship. We do all this children's church now because kids are not being taught to worship in the home any longer. It's where they're supposed to learn. And God didn't design marriage to make us happy or to make us wealthy, although it does. He designed it to make us holy. And understanding that will radically affect the way that we think about being a husband or being a wife. If my greatest desire on this earth is not merely to make my children and my wife wealthy, but to make them holy, it will affect everything I do, everything I say, and everything I teach them in my example. And that's what we need to be doing. It means, for instance, also that when it comes to thinking about marriage, the first and most important test of a husband or a wife is not their social status, not their appearance, not their personality, not how funny they are, or how well-connected they are on social media. It is their piety. It tells us that in Christian marriage, the best spouse is the pious spouse, the most pious being the best spouse. And that should affect the way that we go about marriage and go about choosing our spouse in the first place. There is a saying, and I believe it's true, and I'll leave you with this thought. A Christian woman's heart should be so lost in God that a man must seek him in order to find her. That's the truth. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I thank you for all of the wonderful things that you teach us about marriage in your word. I thank you for this great gift that you've given us, a gift intended to make us happy, but more importantly, to make us holy. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure it and to pass it on to the next generation, that we would teach them that although it is possible to radically mess up marriage, to to have defective and dysfunctional and unholy marriages, yet that does not destroy the value and the importance of the institution any more than bad churches mean that there is no good church possible. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love marriage and to see it as something that models Christ for us. I pray, Lord, that our kids would desire to have godly marriages, lasting marriages, and that they would learn all they can about how to love their spouse as Christ loved the church. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.